Welcome to the Family Bible Study. This will be Family Radio's Jeremiah Study, number 191.
Again, we have the privilege and the pleasure of looking together into the Word of God to discover truth. And we have been going very slowly, very patiently through the book of Jeremiah, and we finally come to Jeremiah chapter 9. What we have been reading in the book of Jeremiah has not been happy at all, not happy at all. We've learned, of course, that this is really a historical parable. It is a true fact of history, everything that we read that is happening here, and yet we cannot understand why it is in the Bible until we understand that it is pointing to the time in which we're living, the end of the church age, as God is bringing his wrath on the local congregations using Judah and earlier than that Israel as an illustration of the fact that even though they are God's special people, in time God does bring his wrath upon them if they do not remain faithful. Neither Israel nor Judah did remain faithful, and finally Israel was destroyed in the year 709 BC, and then after that in the year 587 BC, Judah ceased to be a nation, an independent nation, and never again became an independent nation until 1948 AD, and that is in our day. But as we're going along, we see that God's wrath is on the people, and he's talking about his people. Now we come down to Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. And you know, there are many, many theologians who read the book of Jeremiah or read Lamentation, and they say Jeremiah was the weeping prophet, because we find so many verses in the book of Jeremiah and Lamentations that talk about tears and weeping. And this is Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1 is one of these. But we must remember that Jeremiah is simply speaking the words of God. Actually, as we see these references to weeping and sorrow and deep sorrow, we have to remember it is God who is speaking. You remember in our last study as we closed out, I made the point that this is not an easy thing, that God must bring his wrath upon, first of all, on the local congregations and then on the churches. You know, we read in Ezekiel chapter 33 and Ezekiel 18 of verses there that says, God hath no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Well, that means that he's not pleased that they have to come under the wrath of God. But that doesn't really show any real emotion, does it? It just is kind of a statement that God is not happy with the idea that he has to bring them under judgment. But is this really a tragedy in God's sight at all? And when we begin to study these verses like Jeremiah 9 verse 1, we find that indeed the fact that God had to bring the world under judgment is a terrible trauma to God, an enormous trauma to God. We have to bear in mind that God created this universe perfectly. He put mankind as the king of creation to rule over the creation, and he saw that everything was very good. There was no rebellion against God. There was no sin. There were no defects of any kind in the creation. And yet here comes man, who is the crown of creation, created in the very image and likeness of God, and he rebels against God. And when Adam rebelled, we've learned a long time ago, it means all of us rebelled, because all of us in principle were in the loins of Adam. We all come forth from Adam. And so the whole human race ended up in a disaster. And that's only the beginning of the disaster. It's the major part of the disaster. But then the consequence of this is that God then had to curse the world, because here you have a perfect world created by God in which he saw everything was good, ruled over by a rebellious master mankind, who in turn had come under the rule of Satan, who had also rebelled against God. So the situation was upside down, to say the least, and so God then had to pronounce a curse on the creation itself. So here's a whole universe. Everything that has been created has been perfect, absolutely perfect, and starting with mankind and ending up with the whole universe, everything is under the curse of God. It is a total disaster, a total disaster. Worse than that, mankind was created as sons of God. Remember that we were created in the likeness of God. God used the same language when Adam bore a son in his likeness, so Christ bore a son in his likeness, Adam. Adam. We are in the likeness of God. We're right from the very family of God. We're intimately related to God. And this total disaster enveloped them also. And now God, in his perfect justice, in his perfect integrity, must carry out the law of God, which God is under just as well as we are under. Does God just sit by? And as we read it, let me turn to Psalm 2 for a moment. Psalm 2, where we read in verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. And this is the thought that we are left with. But this is only carrying out one aspect. This is in the context of man shaking their fist at God, and in a very narrow context, God is saying that he derisively laughs at them as they come under the judgment of God. It's in a very, very narrow setting. But when we look at the whole broad sweep of what this is, we find that God is very, very emotional about this. Now, more than that, as we've been going through the book of Jeremiah, remember that we have learned that these verses in the book of Jeremiah are speaking of the end of the church age. What in the world was the church? Was that just a Boy Scout club or a social club of some kind, or just something that was made up by man? And the answer is no, no. Those local congregations were designed by God. They were divine institutions established by God for the purpose of carrying this precious gospel into the world. They were a holy people. That was a holy place, because that is where God placed the Bible. And that was the place where people ought to really have some idea of a relationship with God. As a matter of fact, throughout the church age, we know this as a fact, that those who do become believers were encouraged to be part of those local congregations. So now, as we're going on in Jeremiah, we find that not only is God's wrath on the whole world, but it's God's wrath is on the local congregations, that very, very special part of God's plan that he had rescued, as it were, out of the ruins of a ruined world. Here he has set forth the external representation of the kingdom of God, first represented by ancient Israel and now by the local congregations. And now his wrath has to come on them also. And so how does God react? We look at verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. It is sorrow beyond conversation. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. Oh, that I could weep and weep and weep and weep like someone who has had a terrible, terrible experience of death in the family, someone exceedingly dear, and they just can't stop weeping. Can't stop weeping as they think of the terrible thing that has happened to their loved one. Now, this is not just found here. You know, let's go back to Luke 19. We read in verse 41, "And when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it, saying, If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. For the day shall come upon thee, that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another." What does that tell you? That he will not leave one stone upon another. Immediately we know he's thinking about the end of the church age, because that is the language of Matthew 24, verse 1, where he says, and 2, where he says, there will not be one stone left upon another of these. Well, let's go to that passage a minute. Hold your finger in Luke 19, and we read in Matthew 24, verse 1, "And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple." All the buildings. It's not just the main holy of holies. It's all the buildings of the temple. "And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And remember, we've learned long time ago that from 1 Corinthians 3 that we are building stones in the temple of God. We are living stones in God's temple, as we read, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 2. We are living stones, and we all have our place as God has been building his New Testament temple, which is the whole kingdom of God. Some of those stones, remember, were gold, silver, and precious stones, and some were wood, hay, stubble in the local congregations. But included in them, amongst them, there are the true living stones. And here he's saying they're all going to be thrown down. And in that setting, Jesus is looking at Jerusalem. He's not looking just at that physical Jerusalem. He's looking spiritually at his spiritual Jerusalem, which is the whole representation of the kingdom of God throughout the church age, and there's not one stone that will be left upon another. And Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Actually, here we see Jesus, eternal God, who knows the end from the beginning, who is perfectly just and righteous, and there he's standing weeping as he's thinking about what he must do, that he must bring his wrath upon this city. We see this in a greater fashion, or in a wider sweep, when we look at John 11. In John 11, he's standing at the graveside of Lazarus, and when we read in verse 33 of John 11, "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in his spirit and was troubled, and said, Where have they laid him? And they said unto him, Lord, come and see." Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Why is he weeping at the graveside of Lazarus? What's there to weep about? In about 10 minutes later, he's going to say, "Lazarus, come forth." And Lazarus is going to come forth alive. Why should he be weeping over Lazarus? Because he is looking at death. And what is physical death? What does that represent? Would there be any physical death had there not been any spiritual death? In fact, I could ask another question. When Adam and Eve died, and they were, or that is, when they sinned, they were told what? In the day you eat of this tree, you will surely die. Did they die physically that day? No. No. They died spiritually. But because God had to curse this world, because mankind had rebelled against God, they were the king who ruled over this world, therefore death entered into the whole world. And so the animals began to die, and there were thorns and thistles that came forth, and poisonous viruses and bacterias and snakes and so on, and eventually mankind began to die physically. Oh, they lived a long time. How long did Adam live? 930 years. They were physically very perfectly created at the very beginning, and so death took a long time to catch up with them, but it did. And has there anybody who's avoided that throughout the history of the world? No, we all die. Oh, yes, we know about Enoch, and we know about Elijah, who were caught up to heaven, but they were very, very special. That was a dramatic miracle on God's part. But as far as natural man is concerned, every human being has the expectation of death. And you know, we also wonder, why is death so horrible? Why do we try to camouflage it with beautiful flowers and try to look on the good side, and at the funerals or the memorials of that individual, try to remember all the nice things about that person, and we try to get our mind off of what death represents. Death represents the fact that this world is under the wrath of God. And so Jesus wept. He sees Lazarus. He sees the Jews weeping around them, around that grave site, and he recognizes what a trauma this is for mankind. It is the evidence. It is the evidence that mankind is under the wrath of God. And God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Fact is, he weeps fountains of tears as he thinks about this. You know, this is also the kind of an idea, although it doesn't speak Jesus' weeping, when we look at Matthew 23. And there again, he is looking at Jerusalem, and he says in verse 37, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate." Again, it's the language of sorrow, of grief that Jesus is bearing. Of course, you could ask the question, and this may pop into your mind, now wait a minute, how oft I would have gathered you as a hen gathered his chicks. Why didn't Christ then just gather them? After all, isn't he God? Couldn't he save them? Couldn't he have saved everyone in Jerusalem? And that, of course, is something that God sovereignly makes his decisions on. He was under no obligation to save anyone. He knows they're blinded. He knows that they're in the depths of sin. They're in totally slaves of Satan and of sin. He knows that, but they were not created that way. And God looks at them as those who have been created in the image of God, and therefore he's saying, why didn't you respond to my love to you as I would gather you as chicks, as a hen would gather chicks in order to protect them? But ye would not, ye would not. At this point, we have to discontinue our discussion because our time has run out. In our next study, we will continue this part of the book of Jeremiah, and we trust that in the meanwhile you may be praying, first of all reading the Bible and praying that you might have some understanding of it, and above all that you might be obedient to it, and that I might be obedient to it, because we all of us have feet of clay, and we know that only the Bible is trustworthy.